For some time, we've been looking at miracles in American history, and we've taken some time last few weeks to look at the Constitution of the United States and really the miracle that it is, that it came to be, and we talked about that at some length. Pastor Vogel asked me to, because tomorrow is July 4th, to take the class and talk about the Declaration of Independence. As Ed prayed, you know, it's a special day tomorrow, and has always been a very, very special holiday in our nation's history, and in a sense it's our birthday, is the day that we declared our independence. And, you know, to some of you, I know that may be fun. And then some of you are probably, this is your worst nightmare, right? 30-minute history lesson. I know that Mr. O'Hare and Mr. Forgas are probably thinking they can get a nap in before this morning service and be fresh for the morning service. So anyway, we want to talk about the Declaration today, and I hope it'll be interesting because it is so important to our country. And I want to talk about, you know, why it was written and why it matters today. And that's the two things I'd like to talk about. And, you know, I want to start out by saying that the genius of our independence and the writing of the Declaration and the writing of the Constitution is the fact that unlike every major revolution in history, the United States just did not simply replace one despot with another. The American Revolution stands as the only revolution in history that has achieved such long-lasting success. Just 6 years after our war for independence, France and the French were enamored with our independence, and they thought, this is something we can do. We can do this in our country. And they overthrew the king. They sent him to the guillotine, and they proclaimed a republic. That lasted about 10 years, and it was a terrible time in France's history, the French Revolution, nothing at all like ours, and lasted about 10 years, and Napoleon came in, and he began a dictatorship, and his warfare costs 4 million lives across Europe. You think of the revolutions in Latin America, and they are constantly in revolution, it seems, even in modern days. And there's the revolutions in Latin America to throw off Spanish rule, and how that has led to instability even today, constant instability throughout Latin America, and really abject poverty. You think of the Russian and the Chinese revolutions. The Russian Revolution, in just 7 years, it led to Stalin and the genocide that he brought in. Historians will argue back and forth whether Stalin killed 50 or 100 million people. Unbelievable. You say, why don't we know about that? Because it was all hidden under the Soviet Union. Most of it, I mean, we knew it was going on in one sense, but much of it was hidden behind the Iron Curtain. And then the Chinese Revolution. And a free China brought in Mao Zedong to power. And that resulted in the slaughter of 40 million civilians. So the American War for Independence and Revolution is like none other. And those are just recent history. Those are just histories in the last 100 years. So why is ours different? Is it simply because the founding fathers put the whole affair in the hands of who they called the supreme judge of the world? And they acknowledged and prayed for heavenly intervention as they went through the war and the proceedings to write the documents. It really may be just that simple, that our founding fathers recognized who God was. Many of them were deep, committed Christians, and they prayed through this whole thing. We talked about George Washington and his faith. It is really kind of exciting to study these men and what they did and how they did it in building our country. So history has proven that our Constitution has created a system that really defies tyranny. James Madison wrote the Constitution, and this is his gift to the world. The first three words of the Constitution are "We the people," and that is also first mentioned in the Declaration of Independence, that God gives men rights, and that the only legitimate purpose of government is to protect those rights. So, I don't want to be confusing. We've been talking about the Constitution. So the Constitution was written in 1787. All right. Now we're going to go back about 11 years before the Constitution and before the War for Independence and look at the Declaration of Independence, which was written 11 years before. So we've got them out of order here. And so just so you know, if that was confusing to anybody, the Constitution was written in 1787, 11 years before that, in 1776, the Declaration was written on July 4th, signed on July 4th, 1776. George Mason is a founding father. He is a man that was very suspicious of the federal government and the power that it would gain. He wouldn't even sign the Constitution because he feared that the federal government, there's too much power put into the federal government. As we look back, he was a visionary. He was right. The federal government has gotten too much power, and he saw that and wouldn't even sign the Constitution. But he said this. He said, "No free government or blessings of liberty can be preserved to any people but by a frequent recurrence to fundamental principles. The only way you can keep your liberty is to have to keep going back to basic principles." And that's really something true. You think about I think about that in sports. You think about a baseball team. I use baseball. I'm more familiar with baseball, but you think about the little things that they drill over and over again, and they practice sliding, and they drill, you know, where to throw the ball, throwing ahead of the runner. They practice double plays. They practice catching the ball with two hands. They drill these basics over and over. Now there are many maybe hot shot baseball players that would say, you know, that doesn't matter. My job is just to hit the ball 400 feet over that wall, and that's what I'm paid to do. And that might last for a while, but the teams that make it to the championships are the ones that have drilled the basics over and over. So going back, back to the basics. And so this morning, looking at the Declaration, and we want to go back and just look at this basic document and see why it was written. It's maybe lost on many Americans. Is it even, you know, does it even apply to us anymore? And why was it written? And then we'll see why it's important. So we have to understand the Declaration, actually, to understand the Constitution. And I will say it's true that the Constitution is the more important document. The Constitution is an extremely important document. There are Christian historians that say, and I don't doubt them, I just haven't thought it all through, but they say that next to inspired scripture, next to the Bible, the Constitution is the most important document written in history, in world history. And it would be hard to argue against that for various reasons. We will talk about that. And I don't want to also give you any misgivings that we have to understand that the Constitution is not scripture. It's not inspired like scripture is. But I think that God led these men as they wrote and put these ideas down. So Samuel Adams, who is considered by some to be the father of the Revolution, he said, "Before the formation of the Constitution, the Declaration was received and ratified by all the states in the Union and has never been disannulled." John Quincy Adams said, "The Declaration of Independence was the platform on which the Constitution of the United States had been erected. The principles proclaimed in the Declaration were embodied in the Constitution." So the Declaration, again, as I said, is really kind of the key to understanding the Constitution. And the Constitution didn't replace the Declaration. We set all the principles up in the Declaration, and the Constitution tells us how to apply those principles. You might read the Constitution, you might be reading the Constitution, you say, why do they say that? What does that have to do with anything? Why do they mention that? Well, it's very probable that they mentioned that in the Constitution because of something the Declaration said. The Declaration said, here's a problem, and the Constitution said, this is how we solve the problem. So the two are inseparable, and to the founding fathers, the Constitution was building on what they had put in the Declaration. So it's important to understand, and when we talk about why the Declaration was written, that long before the Declaration was written, and it is a Declaration of Independence from England, it's severing ties with England. We'll get to that in just a minute. But it's important to understand that the colonies had tried to prevent for years and years, a revolution. They did not want to separate. I think it's more accurate to call this war, a war for independence. One historian says that it was a revolution prevented. Americans wanted to preserve the life that had already existed and to protect the liberties that they had had in the New World for really 150 years. And in that sense, the real revolutionaries were the British, because they wanted to come in and uproot all the customary laws and the traditions. And something to know also, the colonists had a deep respect, a deep Christian respect for legitimate authority. And we're going to see that the Declaration, there's a real reluctance to revolt. One phrase in the Declaration says, prudence will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. So the colonists were very careful to make this change. They had a deep Christian respect for authority. Eventually, though, the colonies and the colonists felt that Britain had passed the point of no return. And the Continental Congress, which kind of, we were self-governing. If we were over here, we were British colonies, but we were self-governing as much as we could be. And there was a Continental Congress that passed some laws and kind of tried to keep civility in the 13 colonies. And they had tried to reach agreement with the king. They eventually negotiated, they thought, a deal that would allow them to have, they would be loyal subjects, but they could have complete autonomy. They could rule themselves. Well, this was rejected outright by the king. It wasn't even considered. The king and his ministers were too short-sighted to really understand that really freedom would have been beneficial to everybody, but they couldn't see that. So Great Britain's treatment of the colonists became more and more heavy-handed and intolerable. At one point, British troops were sent from England to monitor the colonies. Boy, that just drove the colonists nuts. If you can imagine having standing troops in your communities from a nation across the sea, and you had done fine for 150 years to rule yourself, but that king wanted to put soldiers in your communities, and most everyone agreed that the king and the parliament were just totally unjust. And more, because of this unjustness, this actually brought the colonies together, and they began to think and feel together. As the months progressed, the situation became worse and worse between the two countries, especially up in New England. And there were brave men who just preached and railed and had rallies and were very, very strong in their bluntness about the king's atrocities. And three men especially, and we know their names, were especially relentless in their warnings. And they were Samuel Adams and Patrick Henry and John Hancock. So those three names were very important at that time. They just would not let up. They were just bombarding the king with all the things that he was doing wrong, and they were maybe the most visible of a lot of people in the colonies. In April 1775, so let's put that in perspective. The Declaration is going to be written in 1776. So a year and two or three months before that, April 75, British forces in Massachusetts were instructed to arrest Samuel Adams and John Hancock. And this is the famous ride of Paul Revere, which was immortalized by Longfellow, the Midnight Ride of Paul Revere. And this is where he rode to warn those two men. And along the way, he was yelling out, "The British are coming, the British are coming," waking colonists up, and this army is coming. They're coming to arrest these two guys, but they're coming. And he knew he was going to warn them, and he knew just where to find them. They were in the home of a pastor named Reverend Jonas Clark, who was a pastor in a small town of Lexington, Massachusetts. Pastor Clark is a very interesting man. He was a patriot for years, long before the war started. He graduated from Cambridge, and he would pastor for over 50 years. And he taught his people biblical principles of liberty and self-defense and how to defend themselves if necessary. When he was informed that the British troops were on their way to Lexington, he was asked if his people would fight. And he said he had trained them for just this hour. The next morning, on April 19th, 1775, 70 members of Pastor Clark's church gathered on the lawn of the church to face what Clark counted as 800 British soldiers that were lined up across the way. This is a picture of that little skirmish. At the end of the skirmish, 18 Americans, 18 members of Pastor Clark's church were dead. As he watched, one historian wrote this. He said, Pastor Clark gazed long and earnestly on this tragic spectacle, but no tear of regret mingled with those of sympathy which he shed. Those lifeless forms before him were holding martyrs in his sight, the first precious sacrifices laid upon the altar of his country, which was yet to groan under a very large load of victims. He had no misgivings, and history tells us that he just declared, standing in the yard of his church, that from this day will be dated the liberty of the world. Great man. It's interesting to note that the neighboring state of Connecticut, the governor there, Jonathan Trumbull, had called for a day of fasting and prayer that God, and this is what he said, that God would graciously pour out his Holy Spirit on us to bring us to thorough repentance, and he would restore, preserve, and secure the liberties of this and all the other American colonies, of all the American colonies. And he had decided that the state would observe that day of fasting and prayer on Wednesday, the 19th of April, 1775. Unknown to him at the time, this is the exact day that the Battle of Lexington would occur. And providentially, God had an entire state praying on the very day that the fighting began. Well, the British, in order to get kind of the moral high hand, they said that the Americans had fired the first shot. And I even talk about this because you might say, well, what's important about that? Well, it's important because it was very important to Pastor Clark's members. These patriots, they knew the blessing of God was crucial, and they believed, because he had taught them this, that it would only occur if they acted in self-defense. Pastor Clark was committed to preaching biblical view of issues to his congregation, including, as I said, war and self-defense. And for years he had taught that God would not bless an offensive war, but only a defensive one. And so if any city or colony or family was attacked, it was their God-given right to defend itself, and they could engage in war to protect themselves and their property and their people, but they could not start the fight. Later in the day, as the British troops finished that skirmish and went on into the city of Lexington, American militiamen faced an overwhelming British force there weren't many of them either. And the American forces were told by Captain John Parker, who was one of Jonas Clark's members, he said, don't fire unless fired upon. And these were men of honor. And Captain Parker had heard his pastor preach this many times. And so it was very important to the colonists. They heard the British claim they fired first. It was very important to them. No, we didn't fire first. Our pastor taught us differently. This is a defensive war. So eventually, George Washington would be asked to lead the Continental Army. We've talked about that. He reluctantly agreed, not because he didn't believe in the cause, but he didn't think he was qualified to lead. Very humble and meek man. History says that the choice to choose him was unanimous by the leaders of Congress. And what a great choice that was. It would be another 14 months before the colonists declared their independence. They still thought of themselves as British citizens. They tried all means possible to settle the conflict without a total break from England. Many times they pled with England, even in this 14 months, to let them govern themselves. And every time, the king and parliament rejected or just totally ignored these pleas. Then the British government decided to hire German mercenaries, German soldiers, and to use them against the colonists. This shocked everyone and may have been one of the very final straws. By June of 1776, the Continental Congress knew there was no more peaceful resolution. Colonies were growing restless. They saw no end to this. There's no peaceful resolution of this. So the colonies began to break off and declare their own independence. Massachusetts declared its independence in May. 5 days later, Virginia decided to go its own way, and it declared independence. Well, good men both in and out of Congress knew this was not the way to go. We can't have all the states, you know, breaking off and declaring their own independence. We need to have a national, a united colonies declare themselves free and independent states. So on June 11th, Congress appointed a committee of five which included three people that we know very well. We know their names, John Adams, Ben Franklin, and Thomas Jefferson. Jefferson was the best writer of the three, and so he wrote the first draft, and the others made alterations. Now I want to look at the Declaration itself, and I want to we want to read it together. I'm going to put it up on the screen in just a minute, but part of the reason I want to read it together is because I want us to see the biblical roots that are in the Declaration. These ideas have been preached in thousands of sermons across America. Deuteronomy chapter 8, I'll read you a couple verses. Verse 6 through 9 says, "Therefore, this is Moses, this is God speaking through Moses to the children of Israel just before they were to go into the land. And God said, 'Therefore, thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks and waters.'" And then he goes on, he said, "A land wherein thou shalt eat bread without a scarceness, that thou shalt not lack anything in it." And that was an important chapter to the colonists. The colonists felt, in a sense, that they were the modern, they were the Israelites. And actually that King George was the modern day Pharaoh. And many of the colonists kind of looked at this as England's government had become tyrannical, and they were cutting off, and the cutting off of political ties and the separation from England was not only justified, but it was mandated by Scripture that they do that. So these were very important passages of Scripture to some of the colonists. And there's words in the Declaration, supreme judge of the world, is a phrase, the protection of divine providence, sacred honor. These were not empty phrases to the signers. Jefferson and Congress were very concerned that their cause was right with God. They wanted to make sure that God approved of the separation. Jefferson said this, he said, "I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever." So 56 men, some of the best men in the country, were chosen by their states to go to Philadelphia. And Thomas Jefferson, as I said, wrote the draft of the document. He wrote it in 17 days. And so there's 222 words that I want to look at together. Just 222 words. And this is really amazing because of its brevity in one respect. And so you can follow along as I read it, but I think it's good just to read some of this. We're not going to read the whole thing. We're just going to read a couple paragraphs. But it starts out, "When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature, nature's God, entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes for which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them seem most likely to affect the safety and happiness. Prudence indeed will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they have become accustomed, which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security." That's understandable, isn't it? There's a few words in there that are Old English. But we can see exactly what they were saying and how careful they were to do this. They did not really want to do this, but they felt that Britain had crossed the line. So in these two paragraphs, we have six truths, and I want to just go over those. Here's the first five, and I highlighted. Guys, can we go back to the first slide of the declaration? When in the course of human events, that slide, I can't see if that's it or not. Yeah, okay. So if you look back, I highlighted a spot there. The first principle is that there is a fixed moral law that establishes absolute truth, and that is the Bible. So Jefferson wrote here, the laws of nature and nature's God. He's referring to Scripture. There is objective truth, is what he was trying to say. There's a lot of things out there. There's a lot of opinions out there, but there is objective truth, what we would call settled truth. Some of it is as simple as the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Those are settled truths, and they come from the Bible. And Jefferson wanted to point out there is a fixed moral law, and it was important that we understand this first. There's a fixed moral law, and that it establishes absolute truth. I believe in the nature's God. There is a divine creator. So let's go to the second slide. We hold these truths. And this phrase is very important. The phrase is, they're endowed by the Creator. Men are endowed by the Creator with certain unalienable rights. So there's a divine Creator, God of the Bible. Again, they're referring to the Bible. And then number three, rights come from the Creator or come from God. That's very clearly stated. That's the third point. Then I think I think it's in that slide also, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. So governments exist to protect those unalienable rights. Unalienable, if I could say it, means unchanging. It's not even discussed. These are rights that are not changeable, not able to be taken away. So that's what that word refers to. So governments exist. The fourth principle is governments exist only to protect those rights. And then I believe it's in that also, yes, that governments are instituted among men, and the governments derive their just powers from the consent of the governed. That's the fifth principle. This is an interesting phrase, the consent of the governed. It was very important to the founding fathers that unelected officials not make law or policies. And that's why there's a lot in the Constitution later about activist judges. It was really important to them that the country be run by the will of the people. A majority of the people, knowing what God's laws were, a majority of the people would make decisions. Now, you might say, well, that's mob rule. Well, no, because the majority of the people would have elected representatives who would make the laws for them. So the majority of the people, 51%, if you get 51% of the vote, you win your election. And you are elected. So it's very important to them, as funny as that may sound to us for a moment, that the majority of people, because they understood Scripture and they understood scriptural principles, decide and run the country. So now, if you didn't follow what the majority of the people in electing you did, then you'd be thrown out 2 years later or 6 years later. So it was very important to the founders that the country was run by the will of people. It's also important to note, number five, the fifth principle there, the consent of the governed, that the consent of the governed doesn't matter when it comes to inalienable rights. For instance, do we vote on defending ourselves? No, that's not something we vote on. The majority, it doesn't matter if the majority say you can't defend yourself. That's not a right that we can vote on. Do we vote on worshiping God? No, that's an unalienable right. We don't vote on those things. What do we get to vote on? Well, you can vote on who elects, who represents you in Congress. We might get to vote on if the road should be 30, 40, or 45 feet wide. Those are the things we vote on. But we don't get to vote on these unalienable rights. They are God-given, and they are set. So people think sometimes that majority is number one on the list, and no, it's number five. Jefferson very carefully laid out the order. There's a God, there's objective truth, and number five is the consent of the governed. Very, very important. And that's really why we've lasted for 230 years, because there's a set of principles that didn't change with every new government. As much as the pro-Marxist crowd wants to change the system and tear down the system, it's a sad thing. Actually, what amazes me, and we've all said this, is that those people that, for instance, tore up Seattle a year and a half ago, destroyed that city, Antifa and BLM, the very system that they want, at the very least, they'd probably have a life sentence in prison, and probably many of them would be executed by the government for what they did. And so it's interesting that they have no idea, you know, what they're doing. They want to tear down the system, the very system that gives them the freedom to protest. But this is why the government, this is why the United States has lasted 233 years. So then number six is, whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish the government and to establish new government, laying its foundation on such principles. So there is a principle in the Declaration that the people have the right to make changes, if the government ignores the first five principles. Now, the Constitution will say in Article 5, and this is getting into the weeds, the deep weeds a little bit, but the Constitution is saying in one of the articles and two of the amendments that we don't have to throw the whole system out. We can make changes if it becomes unbalanced. So as the federal government becomes too powerful, we can make changes. We don't have to completely throw it out. We can fix it and bring it back into balance. Anything, if we've forgotten anything, I think, in our country, it's that people in the states are in charge. And that's what the 9th and 10th Amendments of the Constitution say. And again, so I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but, you know, you got the Declaration saying these things, and in the Constitution, here's the problem in the Declaration, and in the Constitution, it tells us exactly what to do if these problems persist, as the Declaration brought up. So then, in the Declaration, just kind of skipping ahead here, then the Declaration would list 27 grievances, specific grievances against King George III. So it's a very practical document. There's a laundry list of 27 things that he has done. And there are things like, he's brought troops into our country. He has made people, individuals in their homes, quarter those troops. So if the soldiers knock on your door, you have to keep them in your house. Now, if you read the Constitution talks about no quartering of soldiers. And you might say, what is that about? Well, remember, it's a problem over here in the Declaration. It's what King George was doing. And the Constitution says the government's not allowed to do that. You don't have to quarter soldiers in your home. So many times we read those things and we say, what are they referring to there? You know, that's what they're referring to. So we'll skip ahead here, but I want to, there are some other things, the 27 grievances, we won't go through that. But then at the bottom of the document is a spot that many of us will recognize, and it is where the signers sign their names. And this is a very somber part of the document. It's so serious that the names were kept secret for 6 months. For everybody who signed this document knew the full meaning of the last paragraph that I'm going to read to you. The signers would pledge their life, their fortune, their sacred honor. And King George had sent a letter to Congress. And he said in the letter, he said that all rebels, unless they repent, will be hung. So the men that lined up to sign this document, they did not think of themselves as being famous one day. Now, these were not men of low means. These were men who had something to lose. Most of them were wealthy. They had, of course, families and farms and businesses. And when they stepped up to sign this document, they knew exactly what they were doing. It was a very somber time, and I'll mention that. But we're going to read the last part. They said, "We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress assembled, appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do, in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are, and of right ought to be, free and independent states, and they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as a free and independent state, They have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may have the right to do. And then this is the phrase, and for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortune, and our sacred honor. And as I mentioned, all revolutions in history had been fought by men who had nothing to lose. Our founders had everything to lose, nothing to gain except one thing, and that was liberty. King George, as I said, had denounced all rebels, and the punishment was death by hanging. 56 men placed their names beneath that pledge. 56 men knew they risked everything. These men were not thinking they would be famous, as I mentioned, but they didn't hide in fear. They weren't afraid or timid. They stepped up and signed. It was a solemn moment. One person that was there even called it a gloomy moment because of what they were signing, what was going to happen. It was deathly quiet as they arranged themselves at the table by states and began to sign. And again, I just want to emphasize that they all felt that death was a very real likelihood for each of them. Actually, they were fighting the British Empire, and the British Empire was the greatest military power on earth. Keep that in mind as they head into this. John Hancock, who was the president of Congress at that time, he broke the ice a little bit. He said, King George can read my name without spectacles, and now he may double his reward of £500. And so we had that huge signature by John Hamilton. I'm sorry, by John Hancock, sorry. Then he added, he said, we all must be unanimous. There must be no pulling different ways. We must all hang together. And Benjamin Franklin, famous lighthearted moment, he was trying to break the ice, I think, he said in his characteristic humor, he said, yes, we must indeed all hang together, or most assuredly, we shall all hang separately. And they knew if they won this fight, the best that would come from this would be years of hardship, putting together a new nation. If they lost the fight, they would be hung. But they signed the pledge almost eagerly. What happened to them is another story. Most of them lost their fortunes, lost their property. Many of them lost their families or never saw their families again, died before they ever saw the beginning of the nation. That's what happened to most of them. It's kind of a very interesting story. What they thought would happen basically did happen to them. And so I guess I take all this time to go through this just to help us remember, maybe tomorrow when we're celebrating, and it should be a great celebration. I know that in history, for the first 100 years of our country, the three biggest holidays were Christmas and Easter and July 4th. And because of what the date meant to Americans. And let's thank God in this celebration for this wonderful country he's given us. I think of the recent victories for rights and morals. Speaking of the Hobbs versus Jackson decision, where abortion was struck down as a national law, and just remember the price it took to secure these liberties. And in closing, I want to read this quote from Daniel Webster, who is one of the greatest lawyers in our country's history and statesman. And he was referring, he mentioned the Constitution here, but he's referring to the Declaration of the Constitution. He said this, and I think it's a great statement. He said, hold on to the Constitution and to the Republic for which it stands. Miracles do not cluster, and what has happened once in 6,000 years will probably never happen again. Hold on to the Constitution. What a great quote. And it's true. These kind of miracles don't happen very often and in world history. And so I want to thank the Lord for this document and what it means, why it was written, and why it's important today. And think of that a little bit as we go about our celebration, and maybe we'll all have, I know I do, a greater appreciation for my country and for these men who put our country together.